Before we pray, let me say thank you to Dr. Walton and the leadership of this congregation for the honor of your invitation. It's a double honor to be invited to speak at this commemoration of Martin Luther King Jr., and to do so from a pulpit which he graced with his own presence. But what does the scripture say? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for entering our world in the person of Jesus. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to his commands, comfort us with his promises, and give us a heart of love toward our enemies. Amen. If someone who didn't make it to church this morning because of conditions which we in North Carolina would describe as whiteout conditions, church would have been canceled last night. If someone who didn't make it to church today were to ask you, what was the sermon about? I know that's far-fetched, but humor me. If they were to ask, what was the sermon about? And you were to say, well, it was about love, I doubt that they would be shocked or amazed. Preachers are supposed to talk about love. It's our job. Years ago, when I was a parish pastor, and on those rare occasions when I was called upon to speak a good word on behalf of a parishioner who was about to be sentenced or who was in the drunk tank, the refutation of my words from the other side always went something like this. He's a reverend, Your Honor. It's his job to say nice things. Virtually everyone agrees that love is a good idea, and in religious circles, it's the expected idea. It's hard to imagine how love could ever be controversial, especially coming from a preacher. And yet 50 years ago, a young Baptist minister in Montgomery, Alabama, succeeded in doing just that, making love controversial. He did so by taking it out from its native habitat in the church, where it made sense, and injecting it into the realm of social conflict and public policy, where it never quite fit. To his fellow African Americans who were seething with anger, he said, there is a way you can win your struggle without losing your soul. It is the way of love. Now, there's a great danger in someone like me dropping into your protected space, from my protected space in the academy, and the two of us nodding our heads over love, especially in relation to Martin Luther King Jr. After all, this was a man whom the historian David Halberstam described as the angriest man in America. This was a man who publicly said, this country, the United States, is a racist country built on a constitutional ground of racism. This was a man who, in his opposition to Vietnam, accused his own nation of being the greatest purveyor of violence in the world. This was a man who, at his greatest rhetorical triumph, characterized his fellow African Americans as exiles in their own country, who from the pulpit in his own church suggested that the members of his church should not observe the upcoming American bicentennial because, as he said, it's not your country. Today, when you visit the National Mall in Washington, D.C., you can walk from the Lincoln Memorial to the Jefferson Memorial, past the Roosevelt, until you come to a monument dedicated to the angriest man in America, whose stern visage and folded arms, I'm sure you've seen the picture, uncharacteristically folded arms, seems to say with the poet Langston Hughes, "I too am America." If there was anything about Martin Luther King that made sense, it was this anger. If there's anything about our Christian lives that should make sense, it is anger at the ways in which everything Jesus taught and so much of what King worked for is perverted in a so-called Christian nation. In our text from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Love your enemy." But today, a spirit of heartlessness seems to infect everything. In the sermon, he singled out the poor for a blessing. And yet even his followers support policies that punish the poor for being poor and rob them of their tools to overcome poverty. Jesus lived in a world like our world, parts of it, filled with beggars. He must have seen thousands of beggars. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Give to everyone who begs from you." In the capital city of my state, it is a misdemeanor to feed a homeless person in a public park. Permit is required. Cost $800. In the Sermon on the Mount, he laid out an alternative to violence and retaliation. And yet even his most ardent supporters have made a golden calf of the gun. Haven't we got a right to be angry? Doesn't it make sense? If there was anything about Martin Luther King that did not make sense, it was his message of love. He lived, too, in mean and heartless times, a different kind of meanness, perhaps, and a different kind of heartlessness. Back in those days, we didn't have the word terror in our vocabulary as a word that we could apply to ourselves. We had the word, but the concept didn't apply to us. And so in 1957, when his parsonage was bombed, he responded to this nameless act by incorporating it into a larger vision. He said, "We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you." Recently, a lot has been written about what a savvy political operator Martin Luther King was, but when I read these words, they don't sound so savvy to me, any more than a crucifixion is a shrewd method of making your point. No one in his generation worked more diligently for better laws. We think only of the Civil Rights Act, the Voting Rights Act. But the preacher King was always focused on something out there on the horizon. He was always reaching for something that was just beyond the competence of the law. It was what Jesus called the second mile, or what Paul called a more excellent way. What was he reaching for? I can tell you. He was dreaming of a common life among the races in this country, based on economic and political equality and genuine friendship. He called it the beloved community. The Bible calls it the kingdom of God. 50 years ago, the young preacher introduced a strange expression into the religious lexicon, one for which he was criticized from every end of the religious spectrum and the civil spectrum as well. He said, "We will win our freedom by using what he called the weapon of love." The more militant nationalist black movement at one end of the civil rights struggle seized upon this word love. They said, "To hell with love. We're through with love. We're through with Sunday school and marching and linking hands and singing hymns and all that." The white academic theologians seized on the notion of weapon. They said, "How can love be a weapon? A gun is a weapon. A fist is a weapon." Together they asked, "What's love got to do with it?" Now, if you think that love belongs only to interpersonal relationships like romance or friendship, King's public political use of love is still unsettling. It's no big trick to talk about love, and it's a joy to practice it. But where you talk about it and how you practice it makes all the difference. The very idea that something called love in the form of regarding nonviolence could take to the streets, could saunter into a restaurant, sit down at a counter, order a cup of coffee, and be met with tremendous abuse and not retaliate, that could be love, was to us unthinkable. What the Prophet King said at the Lincoln Memorial, when he said, "I have a dream that black people and white people will one day sit together at the same table, same lunch counter, the same table of brotherhood," he was seeing something for which we had no picture. If we had a picture, it was a picture of Jesus gathering his friends around a Eucharistic table, but that had gone out of focus for many. Dr. King frequently made what we might call a context mistake. What's that? A context mistake is when you say something that's perfectly true, but in the wrong place, or to the wrong person, or to the inappropriate person. It would be as if I got up here and said some perfectly true things about automobile maintenance. True, but inappropriate. In literature, it's what somebody had in mind when they described Flannery O'Connor as, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you odd." How can one not think of Nelson Mandela at a time like this, whose 28 years in prison should have produced the angriest man in South Africa instead of the most generous man in South Africa? But is the outstretched palm a mistake, or is it a miracle? Is it one of those strategically placed few miracles by which God sustains the world that God dreamed? So Dr. King went about always talking about love in all the wrong places. These days, it's almost embarrassing to listen to the tapes of a professorial Dr. King patiently explaining the Greek meaning of love in a Chicago pool room, or worse, in a Chicago city hall. You almost wish someone would have whispered into his ear, "Dr. King, we don't talk like that in public. Doctor, Mayor Daley doesn't give a damn about agape." wherever it happens, on a big stage or on a small one, the love of God is a miracle in the heart of a heartless world. It's not about doing what comes naturally. There is no natural instinct in me to unfailingly do what is best for you. There's no little voice inside me always reminding me to respect someone of another creed, culture. When I hear a voice that tells me to love someone who is making my life miserable, it is a voice that does not come from my own heart, but from the heart of God and through the lips of Jesus. A few years ago, down where I come from, we had a divinity graduate who went on to teach in a youth correctional facility where he was named Teacher of the Year in our county. One day, one of the youth started acting out, throwing furniture, threatening everybody, cussing everybody out. If you've ever worked in one of these facilities, you know this is the time to call staff, which is four burly guys with restraints. Our young teacher didn't know any better. So he simply walked up to the young kid, looked him square in the face, and said, "You can cuss me all you want, but I will still love you." And stopped the kid in his tracks. He said with more truth than he knew, "Nobody says that to me. Nobody." And he wept. So I leave it to you, had our young teacher made a context mistake, typical of the idealistic young, or had he found a creative setting, a new setting, for the exercise of love? Back in the bad old days, Terrell County, Georgia, when black churches were being bombed and burned on a weekly basis, it was King's practice to take a few associates and, when possible, to rush to the scene of the burning. There he would emerge from his car in his black preacher suit and his white shirt with his Bible tucked under his arm. And he would stride out into the still smoldering embers of the foundation, which was now a crime scene. And he would preach a sermon. It was his little witness to the triumph of the Word of God over every attempt to destroy it. In preparation for a book I was writing at the time, I actually interviewed some of the people who were present on those occasions. And I always asked them the same question, and they always gave me the same answer. "What did he say?" I would ask. "I don't remember," they would say. Then a pause. "But I will never forget where he said it." Today we remember a man who was a courageous man, a wise man, some would say a very foolish man, who thought he could change the world by telling the truth about Jesus. Moreover, he told that truth in all the wrong, inappropriate, and dangerous places. Paradoxically, toward the end of his life, he really had quit exhorting people to love and had instead was witnessing to what love will do to you if you obey its voice. He had pretty much quit talking about Jesus the teacher and instead only spoke of the crucified Christ, whose love goes beyond and beyond technique, takes possession of you, makes you whole. He once said, the cross is not a piece of jewelry that you wear around your neck. It's something you die on. Martin Luther King Jr. could have chosen other weapons from another arsenal. But to his everlasting credit and to the enduring health of the nation, he did not do so. He simply believed and stubbornly obeyed the original voice. He embraced what his church gave him, took it into the streets, and then, like a good scout, followed it to where it ultimately and always leads. For followers of Jesus, like us, it is his greatest legacy.